Well, as many of you will know, in particular the members, in our first communion service of each year, we renew the church members' covenant. We do that by standing up and reading out aloud a series of promises and commitments to each other. Promises like working together to maintain the unity of the church in love and avoiding all causes of division. This was also an ambition for Paul as he's writing to the church in Ephesus. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Simon telling us of the need for the church to be together as one, that unity is a vital component of a healthy church. Last week we learnt that we need to use our individual God-given gifts to grow and serve, to show spiritual maturity, which fits well into another promise in our covenant, which says, serve and support one another in times of need and forgiving each other's weaknesses and failings. And at Digging Deeper this week, David Steer reminded me of a saying that used to be said that's not said so much anymore, that we've been saved to serve. A third covenant commitment states, living lives marked by godliness, love, purity, and unashamed loyalty to Jesus Christ. And this is the commitment, don't know what I'm pointing there for, you can see up there, can't you? This is the commitment that complements our passage this morning. It's a commitment for all of us who are Christians, not just members, who have been saved from this bleak, fallen world and the inherent, dark, dreary tendencies of our sinful nature. Christians who have been accepted by faith and given the grace of God in sending his Son to take at the cross the consequences of our murky thoughts and our dismal actions. Christians that have been lifted out of the dark and placed in the light. And our reaction must be to live pure lives that show loyalty to Jesus. Imagine you were locked in a dungeon with no daylight for day after day after day. And then suddenly, when you think all hope is lost, the door is flung open, sunlight filters through, and you are told that you are free to go. We'll be out of that dungeon like a shot, wouldn't we? Never wanting to return. Well, that should be our experience when we're saved. We come out of the shadows of our past and live in the pure light that Jesus offers. It's one more vital requirement to add to that checklist for a healthy church. Unity, maturity, and now this morning, purity. 1 John 1 verses 5 to 7 tells us, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, these verses were a call to action for the newsletter that John was sending to various churches. And verses 17 to 24 of our passage this morning, Paul is making a similar plea. He's urging the church in Ephesus to live a new life in Christ. Paul is saying to his original correspondents, and therefore to us this morning, take a look at verse 17. Look, folks, this isn't a personal opinion. I've been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to challenge you. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, you have learnt the truth regarding Christ. And I think Paul is being somewhat provocative here, as it is Paul who has taught them the gospel truth. He's saying, you have been taught the truth, you've been taught it properly, you've been taught it openly and correctly. Now live new lives. Live new lives that reflect your salvation. not to earn it, but in reaction to it. Well, I thought long and hard before this morning about an illustration I could use. Someone who's moved spectacularly from the dark to the light. Someone who's taken off their old nature and put on a new one. Someone who's seen an instant dramatic change in their lives. And my thoughts led me to one person, Nunes. You see, when Nunes made that move from our rivals Norwich, the first player to do so in 24 years, he had to take off the frankly offensive canary-coloured yellow shirt. He had to forget Norwich's ethos and their tactics. He had to put on an Ipswich shirt and learn to live and play as an Ipswich player. Now, I'm not suggesting that in any way this move reflects the sincerity and the importance of our passage this morning, but it does show there was a dramatic change in Nunes' life that should be similar to ours as a Christian. Of course, if Paul wanted to choose a real-life example, he could do no better than to choose himself. As we remembered in the ladies' group a few weeks ago when we dipped into Galatians, Paul was a devout Jew and a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was commissioned by the Jewish leadership to cause havoc and persecute the early Christian church. And that was a task he accepted with pleasure and completed with passion. But then Paul was confronted with the truth, an encounter with Jesus himself that we read about in Acts chapter 9. He had to throw off his old nature and put on his new lifestyle that represented his new standing with God. When Paul talks about Gentiles in verse 17 of the passage, he doesn't, as he does in other letters, and indeed elsewhere in Ephesians, mean the non-Jews in the early Christian church. He's talking probably about the prevalent empires of the time, the Romans and the Greeks, and the multitude of man-made gods that people had chosen to manufacture, to follow, and to worship. It was leading to confusion. It was leading to hopelessness. And the worst thing was that it resulted in folks turning their back on the one true living God, closing their minds, having hard hearts. What we are seeing here is idolatry in action. We're seeing the Ephesians drawn into lustful, impure acts. Actions that will never offer the satisfaction that the participants claim they will enjoy from undertaking them. Actions offering supposed instant pleasure that will often lead to self-corruption and insecurity. Actions that get in the way of having a right relationship with God. And as it were, if we pull the telescope back from first century Ephesus and focus on the 21st century world that we live in, we can see people making these choices now, can't we? We see folk wandering about in spiritual darkness, seeking activities that they believe will bring meaning and happiness into their lives, but will fail to do so. As Christians, we must make sure that we haven't got a foot in both camps, as it were. Paul wrote to the church in Romans. I'll carry on talking and then if I get the slides back, that's good. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus' brother James, who is never shy to offer practical advice, tells us to get rid of the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word of God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. We must do whatever we need to do. Take a look at verses 22 and 23 of our passage to renew our thoughts. to check our attitudes and to be holy, to be set aside from the world. We need to live out who we really are, children of God. And whilst it's important that we consider this all as individuals, we must remind ourselves that Paul's letter is written to a church. Yes, we must live a new life in Christ, but we must also live a new life in the church. You may have heard of a theory known as cause and effect. This theory suggests that everything that happens in the universe, every effect that comes to be, is because of a cause. This happens in philosophy. It can be applied to simple mechanics. For instance, if you think about a domino rally, it's the knocking down of the first domino that causes the effect for all the others to be knocked over as well. We often use this at work when we're looking at processes, how if we change one process slightly, there'll always be an effect on another one somewhere, and whether that effect is acceptable when we look at the whole package that we're trying to deliver. The Bible has many examples of cause and effect. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Sow, and you will reap. We might think of some well-known verses in Romans chapter 5 that also follow this pattern. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And as we look at this middle section, as it were, of our passage today, we can see that how we act as Christians in the church has a cause and effect mechanism on our brothers and sisters. Let's go through the passage and consider some of these. Verse 25, don't tell lies. Why? Because the church is one body. And if we don't speak the words of truth, it will damage our relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. And more than that, it will ripple out because it will cause division as they have to deal with our lies with each other as well. There'll be a mess because of our mistruths. Don't let our anger control us. And if we find that we have, do something about it immediately. Paul says, do it that day. Good, solid, practical, biblical advice. Advice that will help us to display unity in the church. Repentant actions that will manifest a spiritual maturity. And instructions that will lead to increased purity. And most importantly, look at verse 27. They will keep the devil at the door. I was amazed a year or so ago. I went to my doctor's for a checkup, and rather than being directed to a nurse or a healthcare assistant, I was directed to what I thought was a cupboard. And apparently what I had to do was measure my own height. I'm sure I'm shrinking or Ewan's getting taller every year, probably both. My weight, blood pressure, pulse, and oxygen count. As I was going through this routine, I thought, what next? I'm not going to be asked to self-diagnose when I'm ill. Well, in this passage, Paul is suggesting that we do complete a self-diagnosis, that we do consider what our individual weaknesses are, what negative behaviour do we know that we are prone to, and then we can work to stop that behaviour. We can work to live our life in the church effectively and fully. Some of you might well know what a SWOT analysis is. It's a model where you highlight strengths of an idea, you highlight the weaknesses, and you consider threats and opportunities. And the idea is that you concentrate on strengths. You try to minimise weaknesses if you can't placate them. But you do try to swap the threats into opportunities. You try to spin them round 180 degrees. If you've got a competitor that's doing something better than you, then if that's a threat, then you try to use the opportunity to react to that, to improve. And we can sort of see that flip in this passage. In verse 28, we're told that if we're a thief, don't steal. Instead, use the effort you would have used to steal to work hard. And then you'll have the opportunity to give generously to those who need it. Doesn't necessarily mean financially either. It may be that you work hard to support your brothers and sisters in the church. Verse 29 is similar. Use the effort that you might use to use uncouth, unhelpful language and use it to encourage people. Several years ago, I can remember one of Simon and Christine's friends coming down from Caterham. He was a Watford fan, and we went to watch Ipswich versus Watford that evening. And one of the match, and Toby won't be surprised at this, I was shouting at the game. And Simon told me afterwards that his friend said to him, wouldn't it be good to hear that voice shout for God rather than shout at the game? Probably do both now, if I'm being honest. I'm not saying that because it's me. I'm saying that because the fact I'm standing here this morning is absolutely 100% to do with God and 0% to do with Gary. There's another brilliant story about that day, the next day, regarding Muckley the dog and this guy's packed lunch. If you want to hear it, come and ask me or Christine afterwards, and we'll be very happy to share it with you over a coffee. Now, if we were to drive a manual car to the top of a steep road like Constitution Hill, I appreciate that isn't Constitution Hill, parked at the top and just with the engine on or off, selected neutral, and started to roll down the hill, you would gather speed up quite quickly, wouldn't you, as the weight of the car and gravity pushes you down. Imagine then if you selected reverse suddenly. What's going to happen? My guess is there will be some interesting noises as the cogs in the gearbox suddenly have to turn in the opposite direction than they want to. Well, this is similar to what Paul is alluding to in verse 30. When we become Christians, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives inside us, and he is keen to direct our lives in the direction it should be heading. But our sinful nature often wants to veer in another direction. And that's why we must live our lives in sync with the Holy Spirit. And that naturally, in turn, will lead us to live in lives in sync with one another. There won't be bitter, angry, slanderous exchanges. We'll be kind and tender. We'll be able to willingly, more easily, pray those words that Jesus taught his disciples. I'm sorry, do apologise, there's a missing slide there. To forgive our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. That's a really hard prayer, isn't it? To say that, God, please forgive my sin as I forgive. Not I'll try to, or I'll think about doing it, as I forgive those who sin against us. So we looked at new life in Christ. We've looked at new life in the church. And as we turn to chapter 5 in our passage, we will consider how there needs to be a new life in love. I want you all to think for a moment of your favourite smell. Perhaps you might want to just close your eyes for a second. Please don't nod off. And just think about that smell. You know, for some people, it might be freshly cut grass. For others, perhaps freshly baked bread. The smell might be comforting. it might be related to and bring back good memories. And if there was an encounter today where we smelt our favourite smell, that would bring us a comforting sensation, wouldn't it? Well, consider that and then take a look at verse 2 of chapter 5, where we see what gives God the Father a sense of satisfaction, a pleasing aroma, as Paul describes it. It's the fact that his only son, Jesus, offered himself as a sacrifice to mankind. How can it be, might be our initial reaction to that. The cross would have been a horrific experience for Christ, both in the mechanism of the brutal method of execution and the weight that Jesus bore, the weight of the sin of all mankind. How can the aroma of that bring satisfaction to God the Father? Well, it brings satisfaction because it was the means that meant that you and I can have a right relationship with God. It's the Father's immeasurable love for us that leads to him making this reconciliation possible. It is Jesus the Son and an in love for us that results in him following his Father's plan all the way to its devastating conclusion. And we are told, take a look at verse 1, what our reaction must be. It must be to imitate God. How do we imitate God? By living a life full of love, living in pure light. Our Christian lives must not compromise on sexual immorality or coarse and foolish talking. What we say and what we do is vitally important. Our motivation must be to live our lives, striving to replicate that immense love that has been shown to us. We might wonder how the church in Ephesus reacted to Paul's call for them to live this loving life. Well, the Bible does tell us. It gives us an indication in the book of Revelation. John, one of John's disciples, was shown a vision. And this vision begins with Jesus showing a diagnosis report on the health of seven churches. And the first church he gives this health check to is the church in Ephesus. He tells us, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of all those who say they are apostles but are not. You discover they're liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. That's all green tick stuff, isn't it? And then we read, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. The lampstand is symbolic, and we haven't got the time this morning to go into any depth regarding that. I would say very quickly that lampstands do emit light, and we as churches should emit light as well. But you know, Jesus is saying that the church in Ephesus, as Paul is saying in the passage this morning, must be reflective and reactive of God's love for them. And if that isn't the case, then Jesus can't have them as a church that represents him. That should be a warning, shouldn't it, for every church to heed to. That should be a warning for us as a church to heed to. We must do whatever we can to ensure that we're not subject to a similar complaint. In our passage this morning, Paul really lays the rubber on the road. We discussed idolatry earlier, and Paul says here in the verses in chapter 8, who are you really worshipping? Is it the loving God who's provided the way, see verse 5, for you to inherit God's kingdom? Or are the trappings of the world your motivation? Is what you want more important to you than what God knows you need? Well, as we close this morning, I thought it would be helpful to share another model with you that was recently introduced to me. And this model says that as Christians, we need to be indicatively imperative. Please hang in there while I try to explain it, because explanation is easier than expression. But I found this really helpful as I was preparing this week. The word indicative refers to who we are. What makes us a person? For Pete, it's his love for music and playing it when he gets the opportunity. For Christine, like my wife, it's her love for the colour pink. I didn't text Christine to wear a pink dress today. That just proves my point well. For Alan at the back, it's his love for everything Bradford, especially his football team. As Christians, we should be indicatively living lives, knowing that in faith by grace, we've been given eternal life by repentantly turning to God and trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This good news should be the core of who we are. I'll rephrase that. This good news must be the core of who we are. That's the indicative. The imperative is that individuals and as a church, one will organically lead to the other, that we must live our lives reflecting this. It's not an option. Pastor and Christian writer Richard Cokin tells us that we can't be chameleons. We can't claim to be Christians and then change our colours to hide away in the world that we've been saved from. It doesn't mean we're going to live perfect lives. We will constantly need to turn back to God and ask for forgiveness. But it does mean that we are commissioned to strive to live for our faith. And as we finish, is there an action that you or I need to take right now? Have we strayed back into the shadows? Are we trying to hide away in the world and live our Christian lives, thinking that we're fine to live them in harmony, but not realising really it'll end up being like this? Or might it be this morning that turning repentantly to God is a step you haven't yet taken? And if that is the case, my prayer is that you would consider taking that step today. If you'd like to come and talk to either myself or Peter about it afterwards, we'd be delighted to talk that through with you, what that means. Before we close in song, let's just take a moment or two of silent prayer and reflection as we consider what we've learned this morning.